Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Madel. I got to get me some of those pants. I don't know if you happened to catch it in the news this week. It may have been buried pretty far down in your feed, but apparently a guy who used to be the president was on trial, and a lot of people had a lot of different thoughts and feelings about that. So you may have caught something about that. You missed that. All right. Well, it happened. And the truth is, even if you're not somebody who pays a whole lot of attention to politics, we all know just how divisive and polarized some of these conversations can be. Everything from, do you remember COVID? that sucked. And masks and vaccines and closures and all that. And then, of course, Black Lives Matter and conversations about climate change and abortion. And even here locally, school levies and homelessness, all that kind of stuff. And the truth is, with all of these things, whether we know it or not, each one of us has a particular lens which we view the world of politics. And maybe we can articulate what that is, or maybe we can't. But it's crucial, especially for us as followers of Jesus, that we're paying attention to the relationship between our faith and our politics. Because we follow a king who said his kingdom is not of this world, and who we know also cares deeply about this world. And so over the last several years, there's been lots written and many words spoken about how our faith in Jesus ought to inform our political views and action. And there's been a lot of good stuff. But for me personally, the most helpful work on this has been from my friend Josh Butler. And many of you have been reading his book over the last month. And we've invited him to come this weekend and to help us think through what it looks like to be faithful to Jesus in our political views and engagement, especially as we near towards an election season. And so Josh is a teaching pastor at Willamette Christian Church, a family of churches in the Portland area, and I am so excited to have him here with us this weekend. So will you welcome Josh Butler?
What's up, Antioch? Man, thanks for letting me crash the party this morning. I know I'm a guest, but honestly feel more like extended family. I've loved being with you guys, I think maybe 7 or 8 times over the last 10 to 12 years, and it's just awesome. Got whitewater rafting yesterday with my kids and all, and Pete had to rescue me from falling out of the boat a couple times, and it was great. I want to take us back this morning, though, to 2020, and half the church disappeared. Out of 3,000 people, 1,500 members left and left angry. Why? Well, one of the lead pastors had posted a video on Instagram trying to shepherd congregation through a moment. And I thought what he put was really tame, relatively tame. But there were a group of seven people who read it through an ideological grid and left angry and sought to take down the church with them. So they started coffee shop conversations and email chains. They scoured every pastor's sermon in our network of 10 churches. All the sermons, they scoured every leader's and every leader's spouse's social media feed looking for ammunition with which to take down the church. They got another church in town to start a sermon series against this church in our network. Yeah, like, and that church grew exponentially. That was a great church growth strategy, right? And there was a YouTube video that went local, you know, viral locally, that was calling this lead pastor like under the influence of Satan and all. It was crazy, right? And in the aftermath of all that, 1,500 out of 3,000 people left. Now, this wasn't our church, but it was a church on our network. It was people that we loved, people that I knew. It was heartbreaking to see the impact of what happened. And I wish I could say this was a one-off event, but I've talked to so many leaders nationally where this is happening. It is a phenomenon. I would suggest to you that this is the new church split. That today, churches are fracturing along political fault lines. And the major pressures that we're facing today are not so much doctrinal as they are cultural when it comes to our unity. And this is not just churches that are facing these pressures, but also our friendships and our families. How many of you know, like, going to Thanksgiving can feel like going to World War III right now, right? Thanksgiving dinner. And this raises the question, how do we come together in a world that is coming apart? How do we come together in a world that's coming apart? Today we want to talk about unity in the body of Christ. Unity. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be there. And Ephesians 2 talks about the church as one body, one family, one temple, one new humanity that God is forming. And it's appropriate in the season of Pentecost. The red color in the back shows that we're in the season of Pentecost, where we celebrate Jesus pouring out his Spirit upon the church to gather every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and to form us as his one people, his unified body, his kingdom, his people here on earth. Unity is central to the heartbeat of Jesus. In John chapter 17, Jesus is preparing to go to the cross, and his prayer, as he's getting ready to die, the final words is he's getting ready to die. His prayer is for the unity of his people. He says, Father, may they be one as you and I are one. And so Jesus is praying that something about the unity of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit have had from eternity, that we would reflect something of that unity in our lives together. And so as we approach this coming election season, this raises the question, how do we take unity as seriously as Jesus? Right? How do we take unity as seriously as Jesus? Because Jesus takes it so seriously that he gives his life for it. He goes to the cross to crash through those things that are pulling us apart and unite us and bring us back together to God and to one another. So the title for the message this morning is The Party Crasher. Let's take a look at how Jesus disrupts politics as usual and can redeem our partisan divide. So Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles, and Gentiles is any nation that is not Jewish, right? So all the nations of the world, that you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, can everyone say, but now? But now. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. Jesus invited you to the party. Jesus invited you to the party. Paul says here that Jesus invited the Gentiles to the party. He calls that, remember, before you were foreigners. You were, for all of us who are not in ancient Israel, right? This is all of us, probably most of us in this room, that he says you were foreigners. We're at the ends of the earth here, right? Like, we are from Sea of Galilee, from Israel. Like, we're way out here. We're foreigners, those called the uncircumcised, all the nations who aren't Jewish. Paul is saying that once you were not invited to the party. He says that you were separate, you were excluded, you were far away. This means you didn't get the Evite. You weren't on the text chain, right? And yet, now in Jesus, he says, you have been brought near, you have been gathered in, you have been included. How were you brought near? In verse 13, he says, by the blood of Christ. Jesus is the basis for our unity, Paul's saying. Jesus is our foundation for unity. That our unity, it's not based on your voter registration. It's not based on your party affiliation. It is not based on which cable news network you watch, right? Like our basis for unity is found in Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that those other things aren't important. Those cultural conversations, they are important, and the gospel has relevance for them, but it is to say that they are not the basis for your inclusion in the body of Christ. Jesus is the one who has invited us, who has gathered us, who has drawn us near. And here's something I love about Jesus is that Jesus invites disciples to his party from different political leanings, right? Jesus invites disciples with different political leanings into his kingdom. We see this in the Gospels where Jesus is inviting, he's got blue-collar fishermen and white-collar doctors. He's inviting zealots who want to overthrow the empire and tax collectors who are maintaining the status quo of the empire. And back in the day, these groups hated each other. We can miss the significance of this, but back then it would be like inviting Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez and Ben Shapiro into your small group and going, all right, now you guys got to get along because you have me in common, right? That's what Jesus is doing. He is inviting these disciples with different political leanings into his thing. And it's not on accident. Jesus is like, oh no, how'd you guys get in, right? He's not saying that. It's like, no, this is on purpose. It's intentional. And why? Because Jesus is not starting a like echo chamber little clique. He is starting a reconciled community. Jesus is gathering a wild mix of people to himself to create a reconciled community. That in Christ, there's no longer any Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, speaking to class dynamics, there's neither male and female, speaking to some of the division between the sexes. And I think we could add to that, there is no Democrat or Republican in that sense, right? Like Jesus is reconciling a diverse group of people and he calls the disciples to himself. A lot of different backdrops. This means that you are invited to the party, right? Jesus has invited you to the party. And there may be some of you this morning who might feel, maybe you feel far away. Right? Maybe you feel like, man, I don't know if I'm accepted in the church or in God's people or even by Jesus because of your political leanings. Like, then maybe it's a stereotype of what you have to believe to be a part of the church or whatever that could be. And I want you to know this morning, that's not true, that Jesus invites you near, that you do not need to feel far away from Christ because of a particular political leaning that you might have. Jesus invites you, wants to gather you, wants to draw you near to himself. I want you to take confidence this morning in knowing that whether you lean to the left or whether you lean to the right, there is a wedding invitation in your mail, right? And it is not an invitation to the wedding of the donkey or the wedding of the elephant. It is rather an invitation to the wedding of the Lamb who gave his life to reconcile a diverse group of people to himself. And that includes these different leanings that we might have. And so Jesus invites you to his kingdom party. But when he does, what does he do about the divisions that we have between us? Let's keep reading in verse 14. It says that, for he himself, Jesus himself, he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. All right, so Jesus not only invited you to the party, Jesus crashed the party. Jesus is the party crasher, all right? He is the party crasher. Jesus crashed through the party lines that kept us apart. What we read here is that he destroyed the dividing wall that kept the two groups apart. Now, this was not talking about Democrat, Republican. This was talking about Jew and Gentile, right? But many people believe this barrier, this dividing wall that he's talking about, it was the barrier that kept and separated out the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles would come when they come to the temple, where God's people would come to worship. If you were a Gentile, you could come to the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, but you couldn't get past the barrier, the dividing wall, that only if you were Jewish could you get inside there, into the more intimate place. And so it's like there were two parties happening, a party on the inside, party on the outside, like in two separate rooms, and there were these walls that were keeping them separated and apart. And it wasn't just that they were separated, it's that there was this hostility. Paul speaks to this hostility between the two groups. And there could be this condescension and looking down upon that often there was a treatment of the other group with mockery and with disdain, the group that was on the other side of the dividing line, right? And yet he says Jesus came and he destroyed the barrier in order to make the two groups one. What this means is that Jesus died not only to reconcile you to God, but to reconcile you to one another. He crashed through the wall to bring the two parties together. It's like he's demolishing a demolition hammer, or whatever, sledgehammer to the wall, and then making it one big room where the groups are coming together as one. And how did he do this? Well, it says in his flesh, meaning on the cross, that this is not peripheral to what Jesus is about. This is central to what he is doing on the cross, is not only to reconcile us to God, yes, that, but also to reconcile us to one another, to make us one body, one temple, one family, one new humanity. And this raises the question, are there new walls of hostility that we are erecting today? Are there barriers that we are constructing in the American church? Are there dividing lines that we're using now to prove whether you're really in or really out, other than Jesus and his grace? Is there a new hostility today that is fracturing the one body of Christ? Well, I believe that there are, and they are what my friend Jim and I call the four political religions. So I'll talk about this, the four political religions, right? And these are, in the last election season, these are categories that Jim and I used to pastor together, and these are categories that we used in our church to try and help explain, man, what the heck just happened this last 5 to 10 years in American politics, right? And it starts with this, when we tend to think of left versus right, we think about politics, right, which is true, but we can miss that there's also a top-down axis, right, of modernity to postmodernity, and this helps explain why some of the deepest fighting today is not just left versus right, but between different camps within the left and within the right. And so we call these four quadrants like the four political religions. And with religions, you might kind of go, yeah, Josh, that's cute, hi, religion, but they're not really religious, right? Well, historically, though, the root of the term religion had to do with devotion, like what you were devoted to, and the social bonds and expectations that came along with that devotion. And I would argue there is no greater devotion or zeal that many of us are showing today in our country than to our political ideology, right? Now, a quick caveat, I'm going to jump into describing these four political religions, but my goal here at this point is to be descriptive, not prescriptive, all right? So I'm not trying to critique, we'll talk at the end about where do we go from here, but it's trying to go, man, let's just try and describe what are some of these dividing walls of hostility that are often separating us today. Okay, so let's start with the upper left. This is the religion of progress, what I call the religion of progress, whose creed is we can change the world. So there's a strong faith in this quadrant with things like scientific discovery, technological advancement, strong institutions, higher education, research, and public policy. This religion is most prominent in places like Silicon Valley. So think of Google and Facebook, the smartphone and the tech boom, artificial intelligence and medical breakthroughs. The high priests in this quadrant have historically been figures like Steve Jobs and Bill Gates, or think of the Clinton Foundation. The worship leader for this quadrant is arguably Bono, right? I love Bono. Bono's great, right? Yeah, he's singing hymns and rallying the masses to unite and uplift humanity towards, hey, we can change the world. We can make this a better place together. The apologists for this quadrant are figures like Steven Pinker and Sam Harris. If you're familiar with them, they defend the ascendance of our civilization through science and reason. Sacred texts here are things like CNN and the New York Times, NPR, and for the more radical fundamentalists, perhaps, Mother Jones. The sermons for this quadrant are TED Talks, and its scripture is academic research. The temple here is the university, and particularly the STEM department, science, technology, engineering, mathematics. This is where the laity can ascend the ranks of the priesthood to be trained and equipped to mediate this quadrant's transcendent truths to the masses. Zealous laity in this quadrant can be found waiting 8 hours in line at the Apple store for the latest version of the sacred amulet, the iPhone, right? Which promises to give you access to omniscience, being able to know everything that's happening in the world, and to omnipresence, being able to be present to people around the world, and even omnipotence with the power of the universe, or at least of the internet in the palm of your hand. Okay, let's move over now to the upper right quadrant. So this is the modern right. So the creed here is pull yourself up by your bootstraps. There's a strong faith in personal potential, hard work, good moral values, responsibility, and individual liberty. This religion is most prominent in the suburbs. We can think of things like the Wall Street and classic conservatism, the free market, and business entrepreneurship. The high priest in this quadrant was historically Ronald Reagan, and its economic apologist Milton Friedman, the public herald Newt Gingrich. This is when I was growing up. But today, the baton has arguably been passed to someone like Jordan Peterson, right? Who emphasizes, if you want to change the world, you start by making your bed. You take responsibility for yourself and what you can. Or figures like Jocko Willink and David Goggins, if you're familiar with them, who emphasize extreme ownership. They guide novices into the virtues and values of extreme ownership, of taking extreme ownership for yourself, your life, and what you can. Sacred texts in this quadrant are things like Fox News, the Wall Street Journal, and the Daily Wire. Its scripture is the stock market, updated hourly for observances and meditation. Right? And the temple in this quadrant is the home with the white picket fence and the two-car garage, right? A reward for the faithful who have responsibly lived out these virtues and these values for their society. Okay. Well, now we need to talk about the shift from modernity to postmodernity. What do we mean by this? Well, if you are a philosophy major here in the room, you're probably going to want to slap me for how simplistic I'm about to be, but I will take my red cheek over your everyone else falling asleep, right? But to describe modernity, let me use a visual stereotype that my friend Jim came up with here of a scientist in a lab coat with a microscope. Modernity, there is a strong emphasis on things like reason and the scientific method and building strong institutions, the values of the Enlightenment, and the belief, like an optimistic belief, that we can solve the world's problems through these things. Now, postmodernity was a reactionary movement, on the other hand, that saw a lot of modernity's failures, things like world wars, things like nuclear weapons, or evil things like eugenics that were done in the name of science and progress. And in reaction, there's a disillusionment with many of those values of modernity, and so we can think of the visual stereotype here of an artist painting a picture of themselves as the artist. There is a strong sense on looking within and looking at creative self-expression and one's own identity. So if modernity was about discovering and defining the world, postmodernity is about constructing and creating one's own world. So let's move now then to the postmodern quadrants, the lower two quadrants. In the lower left, or the postmodern left, this is what I call the religion of identity, whose creed is live your truth. Don't let anyone else tell you how to live your life. This religion is most prominent in the urban core. You can think of places like San Francisco and Boston, figures like Ta-Nehisi Coates and Elliot Page. You can think of race and gender yard signs like I have all around my neighborhood in Portland. Think of protests against a legacy of injustice or TikTok and Instagram posts with an ethos of self-expression. Now, that this quadrant is in the lower half, postmodern, part of that is because it's pessimistic towards the ideas and institutions of modernity. There's a sense that we still want progress, but we no longer trust those things to get us there, and so the shift has moved from the external out there to the internal in here, with an emphasis on we're going to change the world by discovering and expressing one's most authentic desires. The preachers in this quadrant are pop icons like Lady Gaga and Lil Nas X, right? Who modeled the way of salvation through performative self-expression and continual reinvention. The prophets here are political leaders who proclaim the gospel that the world will be saved through deconstructing and dismantling all institutional roadblocks that keep people from becoming their most authentic selves. Sacred texts for this quadrant are things like TikTok and Instagram, where influencers provide you with a menu of options to build your identity like a brand. The temple for this quadrant is arguably the protest, where the vox populi, or the voice of the people, can register their disillusionment with the establishment and demand change. The catechism for this quadrant is the Disney script, right? Now, I love Disney, so I watch movies with my kids. I'm not anti-Disney. But you can see in the last 10 years, there's kind of this emphasis or this thread, a theme that the family and tradition and authority, there are all these obstacles that have to be overcome. You got to let it go and get within and discover yourself like, I am Moana, to declare here is who I really am to the world, right? I think the postmodern quadrant, like, it explains why personality tests are so popular in this quadrant, like the Enneagram. Don't send me hate mail. I like the Enneagram. But man, I never get more hate mail than I say anything less than enthusiastically positive about the Enneagram. I'm not saying it's bad, but what I am saying is I believe that the values of this quadrant explain why it is so popular here is because it taps into that desire to cultivate, to discover and cultivate one's most authentic self. Likewise, this quadrant will often claim to be anti-consumeristic. Like my wife and I used to always say, we're not into stuff, we're into experiences, right? Like minimalism and things like that. What we didn't realize was that that's just a new form of consumerism, right? Now we consume experiences. So we want the amazing vacations and the awesome locations. We want like the microbrew and the pour over coffee. And we want the, you know, the awesome meals at the hot new restaurants, the music festivals and whatnot. But this is a new form of consumerism. We want to consume experiences. We've gone from buying stuff to doing stuff. And now the sign that you've made it, it's not the insignia or the logo on your jacket or your handbag, but it's the location of your latest social media post. Okay, now let's move to the lower right quadrant, the postmodern right. And this is what I call the religion of security. So here the creed is, good fences make good neighbors. There's a sense that we live in a dangerous world and we need boundaries and borders to keep people safe. Security allows us to prosper. Insiders share codes of conduct and rules of behavior for how we live together. We should display thick bonds of loyalty to insiders and be wary of those outsiders who can threaten our way of life. So this religion is most prominent in the heartland, left behind by the coastal economic booms. We can think here of things like hometown identity and jobs shipped overseas, or of Detroit and the decline of manufacturing, of Appalachia and the epidemic of meth addiction and unemployment. Because this quadrant is postmodern, it's pessimistic towards the institutions of modernity. And so we hear a lot of the rhetoric from this quadrant of like, the deep state government wants to take away your rights. Big pharma medicine is out to get you with its pills and its meds and its vaccines. The fake news media is out to deceive you and the elites are out to get you. We need to band together and stand against those things. The sacred texts in this quadrant are Fox News, Newsmax, Truth Social, and Breitbart. The high priest in this quadrant, love him or hate him, is Donald Trump, right? Like, we can think of his most viral campaign slogans and how they tap into the values of this quadrant. So, build the wall speaks to a desire for security in the context of borders and immigration. Drain the swamp speaks to a deep suspicion of elites and institutions. Make America great again speaks to a patriotic nationalism in the face of globalization. And each echoes a loyalty to us first for those experiencing or perceiving a loss of jobs, safety, cultural cohesion, and national identity. And this is not just in the heartland. As a friend of mine observed, he's like, man, I felt like I saw a lot of these same themes growing up in 90s hip-hop culture, where a lot of the messages were, the streets are dangerous, the police are out to get you, society doesn't understand you, we need to stick together, our safety's at stake. You can think of in gang culture where there's a loyalty not to a sacred code out there, but to those of us who are insiders in here. Where there's patriotic signs of identification like gang colors or tattoos that mark one as an insider. And where the cardinal sin is being a narc, a snitch, or a traitor betraying one's crew. Point being that I believe the values in this quadrant, they're speaking and tapping into something more universal to the human experience. The temple for this quadrant is the nation itself, arguably, where there are heretics who need to be shamed and called back to the ancient paths, where there are corrupt leaders who need to be overthrown for defiling the sanctuary in D.C., and there are hostile invaders at the gate who need to be repelled with a stronger enforcement of our sacred borders. All right, so the four political religions. Now here's the question, which quadrant does Jesus belong in? Right? Drum roll. Here's the thing. Jesus doesn't belong to these values. These values belong to Jesus, right? And here's something beautiful about the gospel is that each of these values has a good and proper place. We find in the Garden of Eden and in the biblical story, we find progress, we find responsibility, we find identity and security. Those are all good things, but they are also a danger when they get uprooted and pulled out of God's creational design and order and elevated over God. They can become like an idol, an idolatry, an ideology that actually can become destructive and wreak havoc in the world. Each has a danger of becoming now then erected as a dividing wall of hostility that is fracturing the body of Christ. And when it does, Jesus is the party crasher, right? Jesus is so committed to the unity of his church, the unity of his people, the unity of his kingdom, that Jesus will crash through those barriers and those dividing walls that we put together in order to reconcile and bring his people back together as a signpost of the unity of his kingdom. I think this means that it's good to be aware of our own leanings. Like, which quadrant, as I was processing through those, did you lean towards? You don't have to say it out loud, right? But you can just think, wait, which way do you, I have a leaning, you have a leaning, Pete has a leaning, we all have a leaning, and that's fine. And sometimes the easiest way to figure out your leaning is just go, which quadrant did I most dislike? And then kind of, you know, find yourself opposite that one, right? But the question, how do we stay at the table together? How do we stay at the table together? Let's get to the final part of our passage this morning to see. Verse 15b, Paul says that his purpose, Jesus' purpose, was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Jesus throws a better party. Jesus not only crashes the parties, he throws a better one. We find here that Paul says his purpose, Jesus' purpose, is to create one new humanity, to make peace, to reconcile, to bring the two together in one body. This means that Jesus is forming a new and better party with people who bring their lean but submit their bow. And I would suggest to you, this is how we stay at the table together. You need to be able to bring your lean but submit your bow. Right? That we bring our lean. Your lean is your perspective. It's shaped by your experience. It's a way that you tend to approach and see the world, and we need that in the body of Christ. But your bow is your ultimate allegiance. It's where you're ultimately looking to for your identity and who you are and all. And so this final diagram that we have with Jesus' table at the center, it's calling us to that table in a posture where we come and we bring our political leanings, but we submit our bow to Jesus. We give him our ultimate allegiance as king. Now, by putting this table at the center, it's not saying that the goal is to be as centrist as possible or to be apolitical or whatever, but what it's saying is that he has our ultimate allegiance. And I believe that in some ways, as we press into this with the right posture, you may become more political. You may become more involved in a different arena, but you're going to be involved there with a different posture. And the reality is that we need people who lean all these four directions in the body of Christ, right? We need each other. Each of these has good things to bring to the table. And so we need people in the progress quadrant to remind us that the good news, the biblical story, it starts in a garden, but it ends in a city. And God has called us to help as stewards in progressing to getting there. We need people who lean in the responsibility quadrant to remind us that we are called to live into righteousness, to be upright as God's people in his kingdom. We need people who lean in the identity quadrant to remind us that we are the beloved of God, created in his image with dignity and value and worth. And we need people in the security quadrant to remind us that God is a defender who defends the weak and vulnerable and gives us a role in keeping the snakes out of the garden, so to speak, right? Like to protect and defend that which is good, and particularly for the weak and the vulnerable in society. But while there are good values, we also need to be able to submit our bow, because there are a danger in each of these quadrants, again, when they get uprooted and elevated over God. And so we need to be attentive to dangers like in the progress quadrant, where there is a spike and rise in anxiety and depression amongst youth because of social media use and things of that nature. And aware of dangers in the responsibility quadrant, where we can forget that all is grace. What do you have that was not given to you? And to not be condescending or look down towards those who may be struggling in life. We need to be wary of the danger in the identity quadrant, the tendency to deconstruct male and female as good gifts that God has given for the flourishing of his world. And we need to be wary of dangers in the security quadrant, where there can become a fear of those who are outsiders that even in extreme cases can lead to violence. We need a posture where we bring our lean to the table, Jesus' kingdom and the people of God, but we submit our bow to Jesus. I want to land with just four quick practices that I think can help us. If you want to come back at 1 o'clock, we're going to have this workshop where we'll go deeper into a lot of other practices. So come back at 1. We'll get a lot more just practical, pragmatically. How do we do this? But I'll leave you with four quick ones here. The first is, as we head into this election season, to stay at Jesus's better party, first recommendation is watch your filter, right? Each of us, whatever quadrant you're in, has a filter that filters how we see and receive and experience what other people are saying. So there was a guy in 2020 who came up to me and was like, "Why do you guys have these All Lives Matter signs all over your church building?" I was like, "What All Lives Matter signs are you talking about?" It's like, dude, you guys got posters, billboards, All Lives Matter, all over your church. I'm like, did we get graffitied or tagged? What's going on? Can you show me these signs? So we're like, okay. So he takes us out and he shows us. And for the last 10 years, our vision statement, which yes, it was plastered all over our campus, was all of life is all for Jesus, right? Not what we were saying, right? Like, dude, stop reading into stuff, right? Like, he was coming from the identity quadrant, and it was just this filter that was causing him to misread things that we weren't saying there. And it wasn't just that. There was, two, three weeks later, there was someone from the security quadrant, lower right, who was upset because one of our pastors preached a message on progressive sanctification, the idea that you don't become sanctified or holy overnight. It's a gradual process. And someone came up after and was like, angry. She's like, why are you saying that if I'm becoming more holy, I'm going to become more progressive? And he's like, stop reading into stuff. That's not what I'm saying, right? And those are extreme examples, and they're humorous ones. We all have this filter, and we can misinterpret and misread what other people are saying. And so watch your filter. Be aware. Part of being aware of what quadrant you're in is just recognize, man, there's a filter, and I want to try and, with humility, really ask good questions and listen and see where other people are coming from before I jump to conclusions. A second one is read God's story. Are we paying more attention to the story of God or the pundits online, right? Like, there's a place for commentary and pundits and all that, but we need to immerse ourselves in God's story because each of the four quadrants is telling a story about the nature of the world, the purpose of the world, the thing that we're made for and all. And in order to be formed appropriately, we need to be immersed in God's counter story, right? God's counter story that actually has a formative and shaping effect. And so we want to be immersed in Scripture and God's story to root us in His truth and who He is. Third thing here is to ask, who's at your table, right? Who's at your table? In his book, The Great Sort, Bill Bishop talks about how these studies and finding that mixed company moderates, homogeneous company pushes you to the extremes, meaning that mixed company moderates. If you are around and in conversation and in the body of Christ or in a small group or in life with other people in your community who tend to see the world differently than you, you still have your convictions, but you have to carry them with more nuance because you're, you know. But when you get into the echo chamber of people who only think like you and have the exact same mindset or whatever you do, the danger is it pushes you to the more extreme versions and you don't even realize it, right? And so the counteractive to this is going, who's at your table? Like, are you in a small group where you're staying committed to one another, even when maybe some of the people in the group you disagree? Who are you inviting out for a meal? One of the ways that we can break down barriers as the church is the simplicity of sharing meals with people who might be coming from different places. Doesn't mean you need to talk about politics all the time. It's just saying, like, you're sustaining relationship in the midst of different life, different quadrants. Fourth and final tip here is to go local, right? That, yes, vote nationally, but work locally. Like, if you really get passionate, fired up, man, I want to see a difference in all, like, I think we could do a lot taking some of the energy and heat, like, out on social media, online, and actually getting plugged into our community, going, what are there some of the many local ministries and things that Antioch is involved with here, ways that you can get involved here in your own city and actually put that passion to work? Because often the way Jesus's kingdom works, it's like that yeast that's small, but it spreads and works its way throughout the dough. It's that seed that is planted but grows to become a great tree. And so Jesus' kingdom, it's often not just the big picture outside in, it's working to create an alternative formation, counterculture here in the midst of your own city that can have the potential to grow and spread elsewhere. And all that, the goal is that we would participate and stay at the table together in Jesus's better party, the better party of his kingdom, with the eclectic, crazy group of his disciples that, man, we're not always going to agree, but we can stay united to one another because our unity is rooted in Jesus. So as we come to the table this morning, as we come to the bread and the wine, we come to Jesus, the party crasher. This is the feast at the center of his party, of his kingdom. And so as you come to communion this morning, I want to invite you to come to Jesus, the party crasher. If you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, this table is for you. And we come this morning to his body broken and his blood shed. This is the in his flesh, where it says, this is where, Paul says, where he tore down the dividing wall of hostility. Where did he do that at? In his flesh, in the bread and the wine that you're coming to this morning, the body and the blood, this is where Christ brought down the dividing walls to bring the parties together, to destroy the dividing wall of hostility and bring the peace of his reconciling kingdom. And so you're invited to come this morning to Jesus and the feast that he's prepared for you. Would you join me in prayer? Jesus, thank you that you are the party crasher, the king who disrupts politics as usual to redeem our partisan divide. I pray this morning, Lord, for any who might feel far away from you. Maybe it's because of their political leaning. Maybe it's because of where they go and they just wonder, man, is there a place for me, God's people? Or thank you that you invite them near. So Holy Spirit, I pray even now for anyone in this room that's been in that place, Holy Spirit, that you would minister to them, that you would draw them close, that you are gathered in, you are included, you are brought near in Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you have done that. You have invited us and drawn us close to you. And Jesus, I pray this morning for any areas where we have erected dividing walls of hostility, where we have constructed new barriers, Lord, that are disrupting the unity for which you died. We want to repent of that this morning, Lord. And so, Holy Spirit, would you convict any of us here in this room as your people where that's been a theme, God? I just want to invite you, if that's you, to just quietly under your breath, just to lay that down before Jesus, to bring that to him. Yeah, and Jesus, we thank you that you throw a better party, Lord. You not only crashed our tired old lame parties, God, you brought us into your eclectic, wild and crazy new one, God, where we get to be this alternative people in the midst of the world who stay together, who come together in a world that is fracturing apart. And so, Holy Spirit, would you give us the sustaining grace to feast and to celebrate together, God, and to bear witness to and embody the better party that you have come to throw for the world. It's in your name, Jesus, and for your glory that we pray. Amen.